The scripture reading this morning begins in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4 and reading to verse 17. Careful how you listen, for this is God's word. Genesis 2, 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. The Delium and the Onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." And then over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, the first five verses. Where Peter says this, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." God's whole intent in the creation of this world was to make it a temporal, earthly replica of the eternal heavenly realm, so that the whole of this world below would reflect God and that heavenly world above. So that this whole world, this whole universe, would have the mark of God's ownership upon it, and that it would manifest and reflect his glory. And as it came from the hand of God, that's just what it did. We read in Genesis 1:31, "And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. He looked upon it all, and he saw himself reflected. He saw his heavenly kingdom reflected, and it was all very good." And even in spite of the entrance of sin into this world, even in spite of the fall, the whole of this creation continues to reflect God. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Psalm 19 goes on to talk about this declaring of God's glory in the heavens as nonverbal speech. But this nonverbal speech is still like a voice that is spoken and heard throughout the creation. He says this, "Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." There is no speech, it's nonverbal, you see. There is no speech, nor are there words. But then he goes on and says, their voice is not heard, but their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Paul echoes the same thoughts in Romans 1:20, where you read, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which was made, so that they are without excuse. Old Testament, New Testament, affirms that God reveals himself in the things that have been created. The created order reveals him. It reveals his glory to men. They know his power and his Godhead. This revelation in creation is worldwide. And you see, this is why the Bible insists that all men know God. The Bible has no interest in proving the existence of God to anybody. Because the Bible begins with the assumption that everyone knows him already. There is the external creation that testifies to him that he exists. There is the internal witness of his own heart as God makes man in his own image. And even fallen man has a residual portion of that image of God still in him. There is an external witness of creation. There is the internal witness of man's own heart before him. All men, therefore, are without excuse. All men, therefore, Paul says in Romans 1, are without excuse. And this is why the preaching of the gospel and Christian religion and morality makes them so mad and intolerant. If you want to talk about Native American religion with somebody, they're not going to get mad. They won't get intolerant. They won't begin to foam at the mouth. They won't shun you and hold you at arm's distance, but talk to them about the gospel. Talk to them about the Bible. Why is this? It's because they know, and they don't want to be reminded of it. You see, when the gospel is proclaimed, they're being forced to see and hear and think about things they don't want to hear, that they don't want to think about. And therefore you get the reaction that you get. Paul tells you in Romans 1 what sinful men do with these testimonies. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The evidence is before them, but they suppress it. You know what it means to suppress evidence. The evidence is there, but you won't let it come out. You deny it. And Paul says that man in sin, instead of worshiping and serving God, they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. God has made this world to reflect Him. And it does, and even still does, even after the fall. God does indeed bestow great position and dignity upon man as creature. In keeping with his intent to make this temporal world a copy or a reflection of the heavenly world, he makes man in his image, male and female, both made in God's image to be a creaturely copy or reflection of himself. We're still talking about this idea of replication, this idea of reflection, this idea of copy. That's what's involved with, that's what's tied up with the whole notion in the Bible of man made in the image of God. And as I've told you already, a major way in which man is shown to be in the image of God is in his position of rule and dominion over the earth. It is in his position as king. Remember how I have put it to you. God is king over all with a big K. Man is made in God's image. God appoints him as king over all of this created world. He has great position. He has great dignity in this world. Indeed, he does. But he is king with a little k. A copy or a reflection of God. God is Lord with a big L. God creates man in his image and makes him Lord over this creation with a small L. God is the great sovereign over all with the big S. He appoints man made in his image as sovereign with a little s over all of these things in this world that he has made. And as man responds obediently to God's given mandate to multiply and fill the earth, then man, as God's image bearer, as king, fills the earth in every place. He's to fill it in every place. He's to fill it in every domain as God's image bearer, as God's little king. Under God, he is to reflect God so that everywhere in this world, through his faithful image bearing, God's name would be held holy. God's heavenly kingdom would come on earth, and God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is what Adam originally is called to do in the mandate that was given to him as little king under God, to so conduct himself in all the domains, in all the areas of life, in all the aspects of life, marriage, home, family, vocation, citizenship in the nations of the earth, in all of them, that he would reflect God, hallow God's name in those places, God's kingdom coming in those places, in all of them, and God's will being done in those places, in all of them. The result would be that the whole earth would be filled with God's image bearer, and the whole earth in every place and in every domain would be ruled by man, who would bring in every place and every domain God's lordship. God being obeyed. And in God being obeyed, him being glorified, him being reflected, so that God would look now at man, made in his image, see himself reflected back in all that the man was doing. And God would be pleased, well pleased with what he saw. For his name would be hallowed. His kingdom would be reflected. His glory would be reflected. His will would be done in all of those places and at all times. We are considering, in the midst of this paradigm, this way of understanding God's intent, what the role of the Garden of Eden is in all of this. And we have said that the Garden of Eden is the garden sanctuary of God. It's the beginning place where God and man meet and fellowship in a special way. Don't misunderstand me. God is omnipresent, isn't he? And so he's present everywhere. And he's present in the whole of the creation. But God regularly, throughout redemptive history, establishes these places where he is present in a special way. God is present in your life, everywhere, every place, wherever you go. Don't misunderstand. You live your life, all of it, before the face of God. But when you come here, when you come to church, you are in his presence in a special way. Just like Adam and Eve enjoyed the presence of God in the garden in a special way. It was a place where God and man met and fellowshipped in that special way. They exchanged covenant love and faithfulness. It was the place where God gave himself to Adam to enjoy, and where Adam gave himself to God as God's possession, and he was to show that he was God's possession by glorifying him in that garden and as he expanded from that garden in the midst of the whole earth. But it would all come out of this central place. All of that would develop from that garden, that special place. Just like the church is now that special place, and from this special place and the covenant exchange that goes on between us and God in this place, you go out from this place, and in the whole of your life, all of its aspects, all of its domains, you seek to glorify him. The garden was that kind of place. It was the first place like that. In the garden, man begins and learns and practices being God's image bearer. Now, I hope you share with me my enthusiasm. This is neat. This is neat stuff. In the Garden of Eden, Adam learns and practices Sabbath observance. Do you realize that? What had God done? He worked for 6 days and then he rested. What do you think Adam is doing in the garden as a copy and a reflection? What did we read in the law today? The law being a reflection of that law which was given at creation. In fact, in Exodus 20, it recalls the creation account. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days. What's Adam doing in the garden? God worked 6 days and rested the seventh. He works 6 days and rests on the seventh. He's a little replica and copy of God. And he's learning to do that. He's learning to be that. He's practicing, if you will. And that from that garden, he'll go out into the whole world and do it there. And establish it there. In creation, God names things. I've already directed you to this. In the garden, Adam reflects God and he names things. He names the animals. He calls his wife woman. And I didn't tell you this, but let me remind you of this. Isn't it fascinating? God doesn't say to Adam, I don't think so. You know, you called that thing an elephant over there. Let's call it a kangaroo. God doesn't override. You see the dignity that he places upon Adam as little lord, little king in creation? Adam, you can name things. And the text tells you what he named it, that was his name. Still is, isn't it? When you get to heaven, I don't know whether there'll be elephants in heaven or not, but if there are, still be called an elephant. What he named it, that was its name. I haven't mentioned this, but you know, as parents, you name your children. You're wrong. You name things. You scientists, you discover things, you name things. It's an aspect of the dignity that is placed upon man as God's. And God names things, and as little Lord, man can name things. You see. In the garden, we see the first marriage. Again, God is head. He is the king over Adam. He is Adam's head, but God will serve Adam, meet his need, give him a wife, so that Adam learns what? To copy God and to reflect God. Adam, I'm going to give you a wife. You're going to be head over her. You serve her the way I served you. Do you see it? Do you understand what is going on? The Garden of Eden is the central training ground for Adam to learn and practice what it means to be the image bearer of God as little Lord, as little King, whose mandate is to fill and rule, not just the garden, but from the garden, the whole world, all the domains. Fill them all with God's glory. Fill them all with God's presence. Fill them all with God's glory. And as I reminded you last week, of course, the first Adam fails in all of this. The New Testament is declaring to you that the second Adam succeeds. The second Adam does this. Because of his perfect obedience, Adam fails because of his disobedience. Jesus' perfect obedience, death, resurrection, ascension on high. Paul says now Jesus fills all things. He fills every domain, every area, every aspect, whether it's in heaven above, earth beneath, or on earth or under the earth. He fills them all and he rules them all. And then Paul tells you he rules them all in your interest, in the interest of the church, and that you are, as church, the special domain of God and Christ that is being filled up to all the fullness of God in Christ. So that your life as Christian is being filled in every aspect, every way, shape, or form. I know it's a work in process. Everything about you, everything that you are, everything that you do, being filled up with Jesus and his rule over you, so that in your life, in all of its aspects, you're hallowing God's name. The kingdom is being manifested in your life, in all of its aspects. And the will of God is being done in your life, in all of its aspects. The Garden of Eden has the role of being the first access point. And let's try to figure out how I can illustrate this to you. And I thought of Steve Knudsen and his project that he's thought of and worked on about the space elevator. And in bringing this up, I endanger myself because I probably did it all wrong. But the way I understand it, anyway, some kind of space station up there and a tether, a line that is tied to the Earth. And then somewhere, an elevator that you can take from the earth to heaven. That's what I mean by access point. The Bible is telling you that the garden was the first access point. It's the first contact point between heaven now, not just that outer space, heaven of heavens, between the heavenly world and the earth. It's that vertical cosmic access of the kingdom of heaven extending from heaven to earth. And in the garden, the invisible kingdom of heaven above and the visible world below were aligned. So that from that garden, through Adam, through God's image bearer, through God's vicegerent, through God's little Lord, the whole earth would take on the form of God's heavenly kingdom. That's what we're seeing. That's what the garden was. And as we work through this series, you will see regularly in redemptive history, God establishes these kinds of points of contact. It's called the church throughout the history of redemption. And that's what this church is. That same kind of point of contact. So that that which is above might come and be manifested, reflected, replicated in an earthly temporal way upon the earth. Now, man is made in God's image and is little Lord over the creation. He's little Lord over the creation. But I want to deal with you this morning now specifically that there's another way that you should look at man made in the image of God. And that is not only is he Lord with a small L, not only is he king with a small K, but he is also priest. And you could say with a small P if you want. He is also priest. Now try to picture it this way, and this illustration comes from one of my colleagues, Reverend Steve Miller. Years ago in summer camp, he told the campers this illustration. He called it the Crazy Eight. Look at things this way. In the creation account, you have God, you have man, and you have the creation. And in the creation, what is established in between those three things is a relationship. God is king with a big K over man. Man is a king with a little k over creation. It flows that way. Now reverse it. The creation then exists to serve the man. The man then takes the service of all of that creation, adds it to his own, to offer it as service to God. You catch the paint figure. That relationship is being established in the creation account. Man, as he fulfills his task as God's faithful image bearer, he fulfills it not only as king, filling everything and ruling over everything, but also as priest. To offer all as spiritual sacrifice in service to God. By being servant, by being a priest who offers his life in service to God and offers his life in service to God by being in service to others. So the Garden of Eden, besides a training ground for God's image bearer to copy God as king, it was also a training ground for him to copy God as servant. To copy God as servant. Now, do you realize that God is the great servant? Do you understand God in that way? He is the great servant. And therefore, Adam and Eve were to image God and copy and reflect God as servant. Look at some of the various ways that God displays himself as the servant. And man in his image has the calling to copy and image him in service. God is the servant in that he constructs and invents things. Doesn't he? He constructs and he invents things. Now, always keep in mind the uniqueness of God. He does it out of nothing. He constructs and he invents things out of nothing. And he does so to serve man. To make this a home for him. Man, in a creaturely way, images, reflects God in his constructing and inventing things. Now you do so out of already existing things, but you image God, you reflect him, by constructing and inventing things all out of already existing materials, and doing so to serve God and others. You need to remember this as a believer, whether you be a doctor, baker, Indian chief, mailman. When you do these things, and you do them to God's glory, you are being a priest in the offering of your life and your service to God. When people work in technology, construct and invent things, when the arts are done, when other cultural activity is done by Christians, that means it's done to God's glory, so that it serves Him, it is offered to Him as your service. And your service offered to Him has also in mind the way that this will serve others in some way, shape, or form. This is godly work. This is godly work. Reflecting God Himself. Reflecting God Himself. God is a servant by creating man out of nothing and giving him life. Men and women image God as servants in creating, procreating human life out of already existing things. God serves man by making the creation a home for man. Man serves God by serving his fellow man to make this creation a home, hospitable, a place of life and blessing. Parents serve their offspring in making for them a home, place of safety, hospitable, place of life. You see, God serves man like a father serves his children. He loves them, cares, and provides for them. So men and women and parents copy and reflect him in loving, caring for, and providing for their children. You know, this world that says that these things arise from and come from man himself, from a slumbering goodness within him, is absolute nonsense. These things, as they are manifested in this creation, are reflections of God and of being made in God's image. God serves Adam in giving him marriage so that man will copy and reflect that service to the wife that he has given. God maintains the creation. He sustains and governs and preserves the world, even though it is filled with sin and deserves judgment. Believers serve God by preserving, governing and managing in the world, by serving, by loving others, by loving our neighbor, by loving even your enemy. Because that's what God does. God loves even his enemies and does these things for them. They deserve for this creation to go back into the wilderness, the howling wilderness from which it came. But God upholds it, preserves it, and sustains it. God is the servant. He is like a priestly servant who offers himself in service to man so that man as his image bearer will copy that priestly service to God. So that in all of life in this world, as he fills all of the domains and rules over all the domains, his rule would be like religious offering to God. The whole of his life would be worship. I am not a bumper sticker person. As a matter of fact, don't like them. There was one time in my whole Christian life and experience I had a bumper sticker. And this is what the bumper sticker said. Life is religion. Life is religion. For the believer, life is religion. As a matter of fact, for the unbeliever it is too. His whole life is given in service to something other than God, if it is not given to God. Adam is appointed to fill all the domains, to rule in all of the domains, and to be a priest in all of those domains, and bring all of those things in service to God as worship service to Him. So the Garden of Eden is the first garden, sanctuary, temple. And we can say that Adam's task as God's image bearer in that garden, sanctuary, temple, then was that of priest unto God. He was a priest in that first garden, temple, sanctuary. The Garden of Eden was a place where Adam and Eve, as God's faithful image bearers, would worship God, would present the whole of their lives and the whole of this created reality as religious service, as spiritual service and sacrifice acceptable to God, so that again the whole creation would be a temple. The whole creation be a temple. The whole creation be a holy sanctuary to God. and man in his image, a priest, in that sanctuary. You can see this in the twofold task that God assigns to Adam in the garden in Genesis 2:15. You read in that verse, "Then the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." These two tasks, as they are enumerated for you here in Genesis 2:15, are priestly tasks that you can study. You can find that confirmed in the rest of the scriptures as you do the word studies. These tasks are priestly in nature. They consist, number one, to cultivate, meaning to consecrate. Adam is to cultivate the garden in the sense of consecrate it to God. Offer it all in worship and service to the Lord. To keep means to guard. To guard against profanation. Adam is as a priest to cultivate and to keep the garden. And this is training for his worldwide cultivating and keeping, his subduing and ruling over the whole earth. He is a priest. His work is priestly work of cultivating, consecrating everything to God, and of guarding everything and keeping everything holy unto God. As priest in consecration, to cultivate means he will serve as a manager to care for, to develop the potential that God creates this world with. This world is created with all the potential that is eventually developed that comes out of it. The garden had everything. Trees good for food, water sources, animals roamed, metals were at hand, marriage was given to Adam, procreation is in view, city buildings not far off, it's all there. In seed form, it's all there. All the potential. Adam's task is to cultivate that potential. You realize from the word cultivate, you get culture. The development of culture. Everything to be developed. Man is called to a priestly task of cultivating, developing the garden and the whole of the creation in consecration to God. Adam was to cultivate, give himself to the development of culture and religious service to God, to develop the creation and offer all of that culture and himself in priestly service, as religious service to God. As priest, in his work of keeping, besides this cultural mandate to develop the potential in creation, Adam is also given the religious task to keep the garden, thereby learning to keep or guard the whole creation. The word keep is the same word as guard that is used in Genesis 3:24. You remember Adam and Eve's sin? They are cast out of the garden. Genesis 3:24 says that God places cherubim at the gate of the garden to keep man or to guard the way to the tree of life. Now Adam is fallen. He's sinful. If he eats of the tree of life now, he'll be confirmed forever in a fallen state. No possibility for redemption. The grace of God, he will block now man from the way to the tree of life. He places cherubim to guard, to keep Adam out. The fallen man, defiled by sin, will not enter the garden sanctuary and temple of God. Before Adam sinned, his priestly duty was to guard Eden. His priestly duty was to guard Eden. To guard the sanctuary of God from the entrance of any enemy. He was to keep it. He was to guard the garden from being profaned. He was to keep it holy. That is a task of a priest. Later in Scripture, the word will be given to Joshua the priest in Zechariah 3:7. "You shall judge my house and guard my courts." That's what priests are called to do. Cultivate and keep. Cultivate and guard. Adam as priest is charged with guarding the garden sanctuary against the entrance of anything that would profane it and bring into it chaos, disorder, darkness, disobedience, rebellion to God, and death. Adam fails. What should Adam have done with that serpent? The attack of the serpent into the garden, into the holy temple. His attack upon Eve and then Adam as well. What was Adam assigned to do? He was assigned to subdue the creation. He was to subdue the serpent and tread the serpent under his foot. But what happens is that the serpent subdues Adam. Adam fails in his priestly task to guard and to keep the garden. He was assigned to protect the garden against being turned into a howling waste of wilderness. Here's our wilderness theme that is coming back in and that we'll see regularly. This is what happens when sin enters. When sin enters the world, what enters are those forces and those dynamics of chaos, disorder, unfruitfulness, wilderness, spiritual darkness, and death. It was Adam's task to guard against that. It was his task to guard against that in the garden. The church is the new garden, temple, sanctuary of God. The present form of God's heavenly kingdom in this world for this era. So in Ephesians 2:19 and following, Paul speaks of the church this way, quote, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." You have the same kind of thinking in Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, as we read it this morning. He uses the building motif for the church. Peter does this, and it makes sense, because you remember Jesus told him in Matthew 16, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." So Peter comes to his letter, and he says, church is like a building. And the building is made up of living stones. So he says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You're living stones built upon this foundation. In other words, the imagery, and there are a lot of imageries for the church, but one of them is that of building. One of those is that of building. The church is a building made up of living stones built upon the foundation of Christ, the apostles and prophets, their unique work. The church is built out of living stones, all of the redeemed. But look carefully at the building as Peter talks about it. Look carefully. He says it's a temple. It's a spiritual house. It's a sanctuary. It's a temple sanctuary. And those who inhabit that temple sanctuary, 1 Peter 2:5, are a holy priesthood. Look carefully at the building. It's a temple. It's a sanctuary. And who are those who inhabit that temple and that sanctuary? They are priests. All of you, you're priests in that temple and in that sanctuary. And what do those priests do? As living stones, you are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Do you see your calling? In Christ? In the church? In the temple of God, you're priests. And the whole of your being, all that you are, who you are, what you are, is to be offered to God as spiritual sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him. Peter will go on in his letter to talk about the life of believers as priestly service, as the offering of spiritual sacrifices to God. Nothing is left out. He'll tell them to abstain from fleshly lusts. You are holy, become what you are. Be holy. And as priests, consecrate your lives to God. Keep your behavior excellent in this world. You pilgrim in this world as strangers and aliens. You belong to heaven. That's your country. You're temporarily away from home and in this world. You're pilgriming here as strangers and aliens. Keep your behavior excellent. What's the most important thing? That you fill everything, that you rule in things, so that God is present and His glory is manifested. Keep the glory of God. Keep your behavior excellent as a reflection of God as his image bearers. In all the fruitfulness of your lives, be a garden people. In your life as citizens, Peter talks about, as citizens of an earthly realm. In your life as vocation, in your marriage as husbands and wives, be holy. Let your life be worship. Let it be spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then in regard to the church further, church leaders are called upon as priests in that church to cultivate the people of God, to consecrate them, to call them rather to consecration. We don't consecrate them, but we call you to consecration, to consecrate your whole life in priestly service and worship to God. You remember Paul's well-known words in Romans 12:1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's the duty of those who stand in pulpits. That's the duty of those who rule over you as elder. That's the duty to call you to this, to consecration, to the cultivation of your life in priestly service to God. But it is also a responsibility of church leaders to guard this sanctuary, to keep this sanctuary, to keep the temple of God from being profaned, to guard it and keep it from being invaded by the enemy. What will the enemy do in God's church? He will introduce chaos. He will introduce disorder. If he at all can possibly do it, he will turn this garden into a howling waste wilderness, barren unto God. He will fill it with darkness and death. Those who are charged as leaders of the church must therefore guard it and keep it against that kind of profaning, against Satan entering into you and profaning you in those kinds of ways. You remember what Paul says to the Ephesian elders as he departs? Probably won't see them again. Acts 20, verse 28. He bids them farewell and he says, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Guard the church. Guard it. Keep it. But also the scriptures address you individually. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body. Each of you individually is a temple and a sanctuary of God. Therefore, the scriptures come and they tell you to cultivate that Christian identity that you have. Consecrate, be consecrated, set apart as holy to God, set apart as in priestly service. Let your life be a spiritual offering to God through Jesus Christ. Consecrated from the world. The world is characterized by idolatry, immorality. Be separate. Consecrated. Holy. Cultivated in consecration to God. But then also the scripture comes to each one of you and said, let each one of you guard your new life. Guard it against enemy intrusions, against the enemy, against ungodliness, against spiritual chaos and raging confusion and turmoil designed by Satan to turn you and your life back into a chaotic, raging, barren, dark wilderness. Therefore, all over the New Testament, you are told, stand firm, fast, be sober, be on the alert. The devil goes about like a lion seeking whom he may devour. Be on guard. God has made you in his Son Jesus Christ into his garden people. Cultivate it. Guard it. Keep it. Watch out for what you're letting in your life. Watch out for what you're letting in. You know what I mean. I'm not going to give you a bunch of do's and don'ts culturally as you live in this world, but you are not of it. But watch what you let in. Guard and keep the holy sanctuary that you are in Jesus Christ. God is the great servant, and as the great servant, He is the priest, who can be characterized as the great offerer and giver. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And God, out of His great love for His people, makes His church, makes them holy by His grace in Jesus Christ, and cultivates them. God cultivates you. God keeps you. God guards you. Jesus images Him. Jesus images Him. God is the great priest who offers and gives. Jesus is the great high priest who offers and gives, who lays down His life, as a matter of fact, in offering and sacrifice to God for your sake and for mine. And our Savior, we are told in the Scriptures, then cultivates you. And He guards you. And He keeps you. And then the Bible is saying, believe then in this Savior. Eat and drink of Him spiritually in a meal. And rejoice in the Savior who has, by grace, made you once again to be the image bearers of God as priests. And by eating and drinking spiritually, then also become those priests that you already are. In the cultivation of the whole of your life, all of your being, and the keeping of it in consecration to God and holy to Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for the glory of Your Word, and we thank You for Your grace that You have bestowed upon us in a measure that we cannot begin to estimate, in the bringing to us of our Redeemer and salvation. Our Father, all that the first Adam failed to do, we have in Your Son, our Savior, the second Adam, who fulfills it all. We thank You that He is the perfect image bearer of God, and that all who believe in Him will also, by Your grace, be conformed likewise to the image of the Savior, that as He is great priest in Your image, so then we also will be made more and more priests in Your image for Your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your hymnals, please, to hymn number 495. Number 495. I'll sing the first four verses of 495. Please stand. Jesus, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim Thy being and